in Nehemiah chapter 8. I'm going to read verses 1 through 12. Last week I might have gotten my dates mixed up, so I wanted to give you the outline of post-exile Israel. Okay, Esther happens beginning around 480 B.C. And remember, if you're talking about B.C., it's counting down, right? So 430 is later than 480. Checking. So 480, 483 roughly is when the book of Esther, the events there are recorded. Ezra returns to Jerusalem around 458. And then 13 years later, 445-ish, is when Nehemiah shows up. Just give that kind of chronology. We're almost done with the Old Testament. You guys are doing great. I know some of you have testified that you had to, like, you feel like you're being a traitor and dipping into the New Testament. You're not. It's okay. You can work ahead. But I think it's been a wonderful exercise for me personally, but I think for our church, as a great reminder that the Old Testament is Christian Bible. The Old Testament is Christian Bible. It's Christian Scripture. It is the Old Testament. It is the Hebrew Bible. It is the Jewish Bible. But it is Christian literature. And I think we need to read it as such and be free to read it as such. And this is maybe Sermon 1A. That when Paul tells Timothy that all Scripture is breathed out by God, inspired by God, given for rebuke, and it's profitable for these things, and correction and training the man of God in righteousness, what Paul has in mind there isn't the Gospel of Matthew. What Paul has in mind there, it applies to the Gospel of Matthew, but what the immediate application is the Old Testament. Because at that point in history, the New Testament hadn't been finished yet. Obviously, Paul was still writing to Timothy, and it hadn't been put together yet, so that all Scripture is pointing to Nehemiah 8 and other places that we've been. So we should be able to read the first three quarters or two thirds or whatever it is of the Bible as Christian literature. This is Bible. I don't need to. Anyways, that's a rant waiting to happen. So let me not get going on that. And I'm going to ask you to stand as I read Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 12. And all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it before the square which was in front of the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah, and on his right head, Pedaiah, Mishael, Micajah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, don't laugh at me, and Meshullam on his left hand. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Like you. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akab, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Josabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, explained the law to the people, while the people remained in their place. They read from the book from the law of God, translating to give the sense, so that they understood the reading. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord, your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our God, to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be still, for the day is holy Do not be grieved. All the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, even for names that are hard to pronounce. We thank you that they were people made in your image, sinners who look to the grace to come, and that we can identify with them and others in your word. But we thank you that your word is about you, and that you are speaking now to us in it. So help us to hear. Would you soften our hearts and carve away the calluses and turn stone hearts into flesh hearts and unblind our eyes, unplug our ears, make us sharp and aware to spiritual matters. And Father, I now pray that whatever proceeds from this mouth that is not of you would fall to the floor and remain unheard, for the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Lord Jesus, you said, heaven and earth may pass away, but your word will never pass away. So, Lord, would you speak to us? Speak, Lord. Speak, Father. Your children are listening. Have mercy in the name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. You might think that my task today is relatively easy because I want to convince you of something you already believe. I think, I would hope you already believe it as a Christian, that revival is the great need of our day and of the church today. Revival is the great need in the church today. But before we get to that, we have to do some deconstruction as to what you're thinking about when you think revival. One. And then two, we'll talk about sort of the meat of what we see happening in Nehemiah chapter 8. But if you were to break up the book of Nehemiah, you could do so in halves. Not quite halves, but chapters 1 through 6 is the restoration of Jerusalem and the walls surrounding Jerusalem. Chapters 7 through 13 is the reforming and reviving of the people, the restored people, according to the word of God. So chapters 1 through 6 is the people, the city's restored, the walls built up in 52 days. They had a mind to work despite all of the adversaries and all of the setbacks, just an amazing testimony. And then you have the people who are restored in Jerusalem now coming to the word of God and being revived according to the word. So the restored people revived. And that's pretty much the book of Nehemiah. There are a lot of other cool stuff in there, but that's the general outline. So in chapter 7 through 13, you have the reviving and reform. I'm using those words interchangeably because we think of revival as simply a... sometimes when we think about revival, we think of something that's simply an inward spiritual shaping of our souls, that it becomes out in enthusiasms and other things. But revival, biblically and in church history, also had a reforming effect. Now, I know that word's loaded. That's not my intention. But it shaped the contours of how the church did things. It shaped the contours of worship services, and it shaped the contours of communities, that it renovated society. And as J.I. Packer talks about revival, that it brings the renovation of society. So that's what I'm talking about, that there's an inward reality to revival, but there's also an outward structure that shows up from it. And so I use the word reforming in that light, if that's helpful. In 1907, before some of you were born, I got you, that was good. In 1907, fun fact, my grandparents on my dad's side were born in 1900. Isn't that crazy? I never met them, obviously. So anyways, fun fact. 1907, there was a tremendous revival. In this tremendous revival, hundreds if not thousands of people in rural areas came to know the Lord. There were foreign missionaries that were sent out and brought in. There was huge fruit. Churches were planted, and people came to know the Lord. So much so that the area in which this happened was called the Jerusalem of the East. You want to know where that is? Pyongyang, North Korea. At the end of World War II, there were over 600,000 Korean Christians in what is now North Korea. Now, some of you very well might have been alive at the end of World War II. So within your lifetime, the fruits of God's revival in North Korea, which is just a tremendous story that it's a random way that I landed on it, but that's the best of discoveries. I had no idea about that than about 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, when I talked to you, that 600,000 Christians now in what is the most oppressive country for Christians in the world, by pretty much all indicators and every list that there is, North Korea is on the top of the persecution list. There are a lot of others who are vying for the top spot, but North Korea's got it sewn up right now. 600,000 in 1945. 600,000 Christians. And within some of our lifetimes, within a little more than a generation or two, you have the most oppressive regime. There remain Christians in North Korea, but their numbers are few and they are scattered and they are hiding. And my point this morning isn't to diagnose what happened, because I am not a political expert, and I'm certainly not an expert in what happened in Korea. But you know, some of you might have even engaged in the Korean conflict, the Korean War. You might have known, or you're aware of that story, of the infiltration down of communism and different ideologies that eventually rose up to create the persecution of the church that certainly diminished the numbers of Christians. I don't have a number of how many Christians are in North Korea now, but I would wager it's less than 600,000. It might be more. I don't know. But that pattern is not unique to North Korea. North Korea is a dramatic example of revival leading to the sort of falling away. The United States has a great history of revival, as does England and Great Britain, a great history of revival. There are two great awakenings that happened in Great Britain and the United States. The first great awakening, they're creatively named the First Great Awakening and the Second Great Awakening. Jokes. Okay. The First Great Awakening had men like Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield. Jonathan Edwards pastored a church in Massachusetts, Northampton, Massachusetts. Jonathan Edwards, by even some secular standards, is probably the greatest, if not one of the greatest, American minds ever, whether it be science, literature, theology, whatever. And revival came to New England under the preaching, not just of Jonathan Edwards, but under the preaching of Jonathan Edwards. But now, if you were to go to Northampton, Massachusetts, and you were to go to the church building that once housed the preaching of one of the greatest revivals in human history, they have apostatized from the gospel. I believe it's a Unitarian church that denies the Trinity, that denies Jesus, and denies the gospel. And you could go to Massachusetts, you could go to Delaware, you could go to Connecticut, you could New Jersey, New York. You could find example of that, example of that, example of that, that are less dramatic than Jonathan Edwards, but all of them experienced great awakening. Or they might have experienced it in the second wave, in the early 1800s. And I guess my point in all of this is that past glory does not guarantee future glory. Past life, past revival, does not guarantee present faithfulness. That at some point, somebody in Korea gave up the gospel. At some point, someone in Northampton, Massachusetts, gave up the gospel, and it was given away for a whole church and then for a whole generation, to the point that now the northeastern part of the United States is more secularized than the northwestern part that everybody thinks is, oh, Seattle and Portland, all those crazy liberals. No, the northeast is less churched than the northwest, and both of them almost qualify as unreached people groups in America that have experienced Great Awakening. At some point, an awakened people, a generation or two later, gave away the gospel. They believed in something else. They believed that the Bible was not sufficient, that the gospel wasn't the power of God to save. They believed they needed other things, and when they bought into the other things, they lost the gospel. And generations were lost. And generations suffered. So much so that now you look at North Korea again. You go there and try to bring a Bible in and see what happens. In Nehemiah, we have the restoration of the people. Just quick outline if you haven't been following along. The people of God acted a fool and they got sent to exile. They were disobedient, they broke God's law, they refused Him, and God sent them into exile. In the beginning of Nehemiah, you have Nehemiah coming back to Jerusalem, a part of this repatriation of the promised land, that God's people who are far away are being brought to the promised land. And Nehemiah comes after hearing the terrible news that Jerusalem was in disrepair. So God's restoring His people at the beginning of it. But the work does not finish with building programs. Building programs, big budgets, renovations, money do not indicate spiritual revival. Blaney, hear me. Those are the first part of Nehemiah is not to be mocked at and it's not to be scoffed at, but it's only the beginning part of the puzzle. You look at what's happening here at Blaney Baptist Church right now. Somebody asked me yesterday, churches all around are struggling financially. Churches our size are struggling financially. They're struggling to keep the lights on. They're struggling to keep ministries going. And they asked me, how are things going there? And I'm like, things are incredible. On that front, things are incredible. I am astounded, and I praise God, and I thank you, but I praise God for the generosity of His people. It's been amazing. And that is to the glory of God. But dear ones, that's the beginning of it. That's the beginning of Nehemiah. We need some second half stuff too. And so whenever we just think about it in terms of buildings and budgets, those things are sometimes too often demonized. But we also need, those things are good, but we need this spiritual revival. And it's not just us. And this isn't me telling all of you that you don't know Jesus. Okay? That's not what this is. Because revival begins with the people of God. Revival begins with Christians. But before I get into revival, let me talk about just for a second some deconstructing that needs to happen. Because in the world that I grew up in the Southern Baptist world that I grew up in, revival was something that happened in the spring and the fall. That we determined that we put it on God's calendar saying, revival is going to come in March and October. Or September if we're super, super jazzed up about it. That then we're going to have revival. That somewhere in the history of the church, it went from God sending revival to people having revival meetings. I've driven, within the last few weeks, driven by signs of churches that are having revival. And you go in there and it's the same old stuff. They're preaching. They might very well be preaching the gospel. They're singing the songs. They're enthusiastic about God. But is that really revival? And some of you who know me or you've been a member of Blaney for a while, this is why I don't have revival services. Because revival is something that God does. We don't schedule it. So the first part of deconstruction is that deconstructing our definition of revival is taking away the idea that it's something that we do. That if we if we set up the room right, if we have the right speakers in, if we bring the right music, if we have the right temperature with the right lighting and the right amount of fog machine going on and the right amount of lasers going on in our sanctuary or whatever you want to put in the gap, then finally God, the maker of the heavens and earth, can jump over it and then finally show up. If we just lay all out the dominoes for Him, He might be able to finally do something. That was thick sarcasm, if you're not picking that up. But too often in revivalism, when we think it's something that we do, there's a difference between God revival and revivalism, where revivalism is the creating of enthusiasm among God's people, the stoking of emotional flames. If you've ever been to a youth camp, you know revivalism. Right? I'm not shooting at you, I'm just testifying over there. Right, where you have all the kids crowd up at the front and they're all weeping and they're wailing and they're moaning and they're crying, and some of that might be good and some of that might not be good. Jonathan Edwards, in his book about the marks of truth, all of the book titles are ridiculously long, but he's talking about the marks of the true work of God, the true work of the Spirit of God. He says, you can put no stock in tears or in trembling or in shivers. That you can, anything can create that sort of emotionalism. What happens after the fact? I've been one of those students. So, revivalism is something that acts like revival is something that we can stoke up from down to up. Revival is something that comes from God. Gardner Spring, who was a great preacher and missionary in the 1800s, yeah, he said, revivals are always spurious, meaning that they don't last, that they're not genuine. They're always spurious when they are got up by man's device and not brought down by the Spirit of God. Revivals are always spurious, they don't last, they're not genuine, when they are got up by man's device and not brought down by the Spirit of God. Solomon Stoddard, who was Jonathan Edwards' grandfather and predecessor in the pulpit there in Northampton, said, revivals are some special seasons wherein God does in a remarkable manner revive religion among His people. His people. But it's something that God does. And this is the testimony of Scripture. When we come here to Nehemiah chapter 8, all of the people, and the Spirit of God is not in chapter 8. He is mentioned in chapter 9, but He's not explicitly mentioned in chapter 8. I want to show you two things that point that the Spirit is behind this work of Nehemiah chapter 8. Number one, all of the people gathered as one man at the gate, at the square of the gate. So, everybody's there as one man. They're there with one accord, with unity. But the unity of God's people is a spiritual product of the Holy Spirit's work. Unity, like revival, is not something that we can conjure up for ourselves. It is something that happens to us by God. Second thing, verse 3, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. What sermon has happened where everybody paid attention for the whole time?
It's not today.
This is a spiritual fruit. This attentiveness of men, women, and the implication is children who can understand. Several times in the text it talks about, and those who could understand. So that revival is not something that we do, it's something that God does. And it is a surprising work of God, usually along the ordinary means that He has appointed. Meaning that the preaching of the gospel begins to bear more weight, and the reading of the word begins to bear more weight, and that prayer becomes more palpable and desperate and laboring for revival, that there's these ordinary things in place. So that revival is the great need, and what we don't need is just mere emotionalism and enthusiasm, but we need God's moving and God's touch upon His church. Because something has happened where we've moved from this idea of revival coming down from God and establishing revival meetings where we create the atmosphere and we create the elements so that people then get enthusiastic and then make a decision. See, now in so many places we've quit having revival meetings, and the idea of revival meeting has been substituted for the Sunday morning gathering of the saints. So you have enthusiastic preaching. But you have enthusiastic preaching that's meant to build up emotion. You have a certain temperature in the sanctuary. You have a certain lighting in the temperature. Lighting in the sanctuary. So that it creates a certain type of feel. And that's emotionalism. I'm not saying that you always have to have the lights at a certain level, or you can't have it comfortable in the sanctuary. But when our belief that the work of God depends on all of that, then we've fallen into revivalism. Ezra stands up 13 years he's been laboring at this point. Or more. 13 years. He's been in Jerusalem with very little fruit. The walls were still torn down. Things weren't as they should be. Worship wasn't happening as it should be. And then you have his compatriot Nehemiah come, and they all come to the water gate. Now this is awesome, okay? The word of God is not bound in the sanctuary. In Ezra's book, the book of Ezra, it gets confusing, so hold on. In the book of Ezra, the people gather, but they gather in the sanctuary. They gather in the temple area. But here in Nehemiah, they gather at the water gate. This was a gate on the east side of Jerusalem that led down to the Gihon, a spring that gave water. So it's called the water gate. That's a hard one. But this is a public place. They're there at the water gate in the square, a gathering place, a meeting place where the business of Jerusalem might be discussed and things might be dealt with. It's there in the public place that the Word of God is read with authority. You might be accused, you might be asked, never to bring your religion into your politics. Never bring your religion into your workplace. But dear ones, we do not have a private faith. It's a personal faith, but it is not private. We must be public Christians with a public faith, with a public testimony to the kingship of Jesus and the standards of His Word. I'm not saying, but I'm also not saying that you should go read it at the center of the village at Sandhills. They probably won't let you do that very long. But bring the Word of God to bear where you are. That God's law, God's standard is for all people in all places. That God is God of all. We cannot relegate Him to the sanctuary. Or to our living room. Or to the chair where you have your quiet time. Like me, maybe you have a chair or a table. But He doesn't get quarantined out of certain areas of our lives. He's in every spot. And they stand up and they read from the book of the law of Moses. The Word of God is the fuel of revival, and the Holy Spirit brings the spark. The Word of God is the fuel of revival, and the Holy Spirit brings the spark. If you want the engine to ignite, you need... Any internal combustion engine experts in here? You need fuel plus spark. And a lot more to go on too, but you need fuel and you need the spark to make the fuel ignite. But the spark is something that God must bring. It must bring when we're doing personal evangelism and you're trying to share the gospel with your neighbor. You tell them the truth in love. You don't have to preach at them. You don't have to yell at them. You don't have to beat them over the head by saying, the Bible says you're made in the image of God, but that everyone has sinned and falls short of the glory of God. And yet this is what God has done for us in Jesus. They may believe, they might not believe, but you are telling the gospel. You can't make them believe. You can't make political leaders act right. Goodness knows we can't elect enough people to put the right people in the Supreme Court. We thought we had it, right? And it's just knucklehead decision after knucklehead decision after knucklehead decision. All right. Getting big trouble on the internet right now. But we begin to look at those things. And it becomes evident that we can't manufacture revival by political elections. We need God's touch. We can't manufacture revival by getting conservative justices there. We need God's touch. And until we're desperate for Jesus' touch upon His church, the anointing of the Holy Spirit and power to set the fuel of the Word of God on fire in our lives, then we will continue to look at the broken means of the world to bring about revival that it never will. This is part of the problem, church. And we've looked at all these broken means. Maybe politics will solve it. Maybe psychology will solve it. Maybe education will solve it. Maybe wealth, trickle-down economics or wealth redistribution, wherever you land, all those things. Don't get me going on anything. But anyway, wherever you land, we begin to look at economics and we begin to look at all of these things because we're a church that helps so much. When all of these things are stripped away, we realize that Jesus is all we need. So they stand up and they read and the people understand. Not just from Ezra reading, but there are people there to help them understand. That God gives teachers to His church to help them understand. That is not contradictory to the Holy Spirit's work. Jesus talks about the Spirit as the Counselor, the Paraclete who's going to come and be your teacher to lead you into all truth. John picks it up in his epistle. That we're not going to need anybody to teach us. Nobody's going to convert us for us, but we do need teachers. Ephesians chapter 4:11, and God gave shepherds and teachers. So they have teachers who are explaining the law, explaining the Bible, so that they can understand it. So it's not just that we have to go get a bunch of gasoline and look at it, but we have to take the gasoline and put it in the engine. You understand what I'm saying? That we have to take the Word of God, we have to study it, we have to labor over it, we have to seek to obey it, we have to ask for God's blessing on it, and praying that He will begin to ignite something in us, that we will begin to understand and see where we've never seen before. And this is what happens to those disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. Remember, Jesus has died, Jesus has risen, but His disciples are still very confused. And these two guys are going to Emmaus, they're going from Jerusalem, and Jesus shows up, but they don't know who He is. And He begins to unpack the Bible, that is the Old Testament, and tell them that it's about Him. And what happens to them? Anybody remember? The hearts began to burn. Not meeting the tongues, but they had a spiritual awakening to see Jesus in the Psalms and see Jesus in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Nehemiah. That He began to see Jesus there. And then it was awakening to them. Their hearts began to burn within them. And this is what we're asking for God to do. But if it's going to happen, we have to, one, get into the Word ourselves and as a church, and two, three, whatever it was, we can ask for it. How many times you could Psalm 44 and Psalm 74 and Psalm 79 and Psalm 80 and Psalm 85, Isaiah 65, like over and over again, restore us, O Lord. Read Psalm 80. O Shepherd of Israel, give ear. Restore us, O Lord. Cause Your face to shine upon us and we will be saved. Literally there in Psalm 80. Restore us, O Lord. Turn us. Turn us towards Yourself. Turn us away from the bankruptcy of the world. I gotta move. But revival is not just emotionalism and it's not certainly not individualism. It is not enough for you to go have a rock star quiet time where it just felt like you just had Holy Spirit dove like resting on you and just this mystical moment. But everywhere the Bible talks about revival, it's us. It's not just me. J.I. Packer says it like this, who we lost 2 weeks ago to he went home to be with the Lord, but says, God revives not just the Christian, but the church. And then new life overflows from the church for the conversion of outsiders and the renovation of society. So what we have happening in Nehemiah chapter 8 is an awakening born out of the Word of God. And then it leads into confession in chapter 9 and a holy covenant, an agreed covenant before God in chapter 10. They read the Word in 8. They weep over the Word in 8. They're broken over their failure in 8. Chapter 8, and they begin to confess their sin and the sins of their fathers in chapter 9, and it leads to worship. When was the last time your confession of sin led to worship? And they confess and they worship and they confess and they worship, and finally they say, we're going to live like this together. So one thing that you can look forward to in the future, and we've talked about this a good bit in other days gone by, that we have a church covenant that was written, I have no idea when, a long time ago. It might be the original from 1905 when this church was established. And so what we're working on is we're going to kind of update that for 2020, which who knows, 2020 could be. But we're going to update that for today. We're going to propose it to the church. It might be small changes, might be big changes. Some things that just are applicable to our present cultural moment that we need to articulate. This is how the Bible tells us to live together and in this world. And then we're going to put it before you. And someday in the future, we're going to have a covenant renewal Sunday. Before we get to covenant renewal, just like Nehemiah chapter 9, we're going to have to spend some time in confession. And that story about the Korean Pentecost, that's the name of the book if you want to go get it. It's like $3 on Amazon, Korean Pentecost. It's totally worth more than $3. $2.95. But he talks about that wherever the move of God is, confession of sin is always present as well. He tells this poignant image of all of these leaders who have gathered together, and they begin to mourn and they begin to wail, and they met for hours and they were just confessing sin. I'm not saying that that's the prerequisite for us, but if we're going to have revival, we must get right with the Lord. Church, I'm not talking about people far from God right now. I'm talking about Christians. Revival starts with us. And so the big lesson here of all of this, or the big question, is do we want revival? Do we want the awakening of God? Then let's stop the worldliness. Let's cut off the worldly tactics. There's a time and place for better stewardship and better leadership tactics and better worship service experiences, or maybe, but none of those things are going to awaken in Jesus' church. And what we need now on the frontier that is 2020 America, we need the awakening touch of God. And that means we have to begin to get desperate for Him in prayer. So let me pray for us as we close. God, we look to You. As Ezra blessed the Lord and said, You are the great God. And later on the Levites said that You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, the heaven of heavens and all their host, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before You. You alone are God, and to You alone we look for awakening. Personally, we ask that You would begin a renovation project in us where we might have grown dull to the amazing grace, Your amazing grace in Jesus. For some, I ask that they would have an awakening from death to life. As they begin to confront You and Your standards and Your word, and they see that they have fallen short and they have no hope of doing enough to be welcomed by you. And that they would see that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death. That they would be broken out of pride by your word, by your law. And that, Lord, you would come with the comforting grace that you demonstrate your love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That we are forgiven because of what you have done, Lord Jesus. Not after we fixed it, but you came to fix it. Only you bring atonement. Only you can save us. Only you can rescue us. Only you can awaken us. So for some, I pray that they would come to new life in Jesus today. And that you would begin a work in our church and in our community and the other churches in this area, that people begin to come to faith because of the awakening that you pour out upon your church. But for Christians, I ask that you would make us students of your word. Not just to know a lot, not to show off at Sunday school when we start meeting back, or community group, or show off to their family or their neighbors or their friends, but that we would be students of your word because you have given us your word that you might be made known to us. That we would long to know you. To know you in your word, that you're speaking to us. That we would be able to hear your voice and know your Spirit's presence, that you would come in power as we open our Bibles individually and together. I pray that you would begin to wreck us of sin that has long enslaved us, or just been an Achilles heel that's caused us to stumble and trip up until this point. Would you liberate us and free us, and would we get right and real with you? And that even as that realization of sin condemns, that we would have the truth of your word that you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and you do not forsake your people. But Lord, make us yearn. Wean us off the world, that we might cling to Jesus. Dissolve the bands that would bind us to the broken methods around us, and give us Jesus. In the morning, give us Jesus. And in the evening, give us Jesus. When we gather, give us Jesus. When we scatter, give us Jesus. For we have no other hope or life. You are our hope and stay. So Lord, come and awaken us. Revive, O Lord, for your name's sake and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.